Word this evening, please turn to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14 in our continued studies, and our last study, as it would seem, of this prophet. Hosea chapter 14. Our text this evening will be verse 4 to the end of the chapter, but I'll be reading the whole chapter tonight. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Now, since the reading of God's holy word, the Lord called Israel back to himself. As we saw last time, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Take words with you and return to the Lord. This was Israel whose waywardness from God could be summed up in the words of chapter 1, verse 2. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. This was Israel whose spiritual condition before God could be summed up in the words of chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Whose spiritual relationship to God was such that the Lord brought words such as these. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Chapter 1, verse 9. And also in these words, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Chapter 2, 2. To this Israel, God opens a path of restoration, not simply to a people who have sinned in one way or another, but to those who are stuck in a pattern of sinning, backsliding. As we saw indicated in chapter 11, verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. And here in our own text, I will heal their backslidings. These many chapters of Hosea have not simply painted the concept in broad brushstrokes of a thing called backsliding, but they have filled in various details the manner and character of backsliding in Israel. Backsliding, as Joel Beakey describes in his little book, Getting Back in the Race, The Cure for Backsliding, is a season of increasing sin and decreasing obedience in those who profess to be Christians. It's dealing with the church. It's dealing with God's people. Not talking necessarily about those outside of the fold. It's a pattern of living that goes beyond just the cycle of sin and repentance, which all Christians experienced in their lives. But it's a season where sin is on the rise and repentance is on the decline. And God invites such backsliders to him. taking with them words, as we saw last time in verses 1 and 2, leaning on his promise of pardon and restoration, as we will see tonight. This should be good news. Good news for Christians now, as it must have been for Old Testament Israel at some point after these prophecies. Because we are Israel. We are not only the visible church, but we are inclined toward the same direction as Israel, inclined to backslide. And perhaps we're living in a backslidden state right now. We must confess this is our tendency. Can we not say with the Apostle Paul, who said, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, or I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Romans 7:18 and following. Are you familiar with that challenge? Salvation, God breaks the dominion of indwelling sin. We are no longer in bondage to it. But what remains is the power of sin. And it's something that we have to fight every day. And when we give in, when we are no longer fighting, or when we're no longer running the race that is set before us, we are backsliding in some measure. And if left unrepented in that state, we are calling into question our own salvation, our own profession. We should limit our ideas. We should not limit our ideas of backsliding to some major moral failure. But it includes a range of other patterns and ruts that we fall into easily. Beakey lists six of them in his book. And as people sink deeper into them, they eventually find themselves stuck. Coldness in prayer and indifference under the word. Growing inner corruptions. The love of the world. Declining love for believers. And man-centered hopes. Those are just a few of the ways in which we can find ourselves as Christians in a very backslidden state. We need to guard ourselves against moralism. Hosea has traced a couple of these ideas already in the book, The Love of the World and Man-Centered Hopes. They love the world. They sought out other lovers. Grain, wine, oil, silver, and gold. They thought these were the rewards of their serving gods. And they also turned to the strength of man. They put their hope in man. In reliance on nations, not on Yahweh himself. And so these are the symptoms, the deeper roots of backsliding. In effect, you could say that when we do these things, we leave off loving and seeking and trusting and looking to God. How do we find ourselves so easily enamored with the way of the world? In our flesh are the works of the devil. And we can say with Asaph, "My feet had nearly slipped because I envied the prosperity of the wicked." Well, the beauty of the book of Hosea is that all is not lost. That's the beautiful message that comes back time and time again. It's a message to those with a record before a gracious God. There is a way back. Last time we saw the invitation back, verses 1 to 3. Tonight we'd like to look at the promises of grace for those who are returning to him under the theme God's blessed and bountiful grace, verses 4 to the end of this chapter. And while you don't see the word grace in our text, these verses are all about grace. They're all about God's sovereign, one-sided love and work in his people. And the first thing we see is blessed sovereign grace. those awaken to their waywardness that God will have little, or those who have come to see something of their waywardness might think to themselves that God will have little to do with them. How many in Israel at this point, or how many of us by extension, once awakened to sin and backsliding, sense the bitterness of sin and wonder to themselves concerning God's willingness to forgive them? How many times have you come to the Lord's Supper, as we have opportunity tonight, with a sense of the sinful plagues of your own heart, wondering whether I should come to the table? Perhaps because you're stuck in a spiritual rut and you fancy yourself more of a hypocrite than a child of God who is struggling. This hopefully was where some in Israel might have come. It appears that from most of the book they are hardened to God's warnings and his wooings. But the message is that you have played the harlot to Israel, but there is a path back to me. And the Lord gives great assurances to that truth, as we see in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. God promises returning backsliders two blessings. I will heal and I will love. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And these two promises stand on a glorious foundation, for my anger has turned away from him. To the returning backslider, God says, I have turned. Not turned from you, but I have turned from my anger. I've turned my anger from you, and I will heal and love you. And the first thing we see that God heals the backslider, I will heal their backsliding, verse 4. And this is with regard to the guilt and pollution of sin. God has shown to do this only by one means, and that's through blood. The blood of atonement that cleanses from sin. Israel and Judah would hear of this in different terms from the prophet Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And those words are spoken in a context of deep spiritual sickness. That's described in these terms, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. But in comes the healing medicine of the gospel. Atonement, pardon for sin, healing, only had from a gracious God and nowhere else. Jeremiah echoes this idea, return you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Jeremiah 3:22. It's the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary that heals backsliding, that heals the sin-plagued soul. And the promise isn't limited to just a handful of sins. In the medical world, a patient is sent from one specialist to another now. One doctor doesn't treat all conditions. And to the returning backslider, God says, I will heal their backsliding, all of it. As if Hosea had rolled out a transcript of all of his previous prophecies and said, here is the record. And said, yes, you Israel, this is your record of backsliding. But God says, I will heal you. God heals the backslider. And secondly, God loves the backslider. It's a free love. I will love them freely, verse 4. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. I will love them freely. It's one verse that spotlights with more intensity the nature of the gospel than perhaps any that we have found in this prophecy yet. Do you wonder how to encapsulate the good news of Jesus Christ to someone? Well, these words can do the job. I will love them freely. God's love for sinners who cling not to their own works, what they can buy from God, but cling to God's free grace offered to them in Jesus Christ. I will love them freely. But the import of these words goes beyond how to just describe the gospel. They are the good news for us. And that is the case, because the Lord's love is placed upon those who, to paraphrase Spurgeon, cannot earn or do not deserve or have never sought his favor. The Lord comes to them and says, I will love them freely. In fact, Spurgeon said, it is indeed the only way in which God can love such as we are. No other way. Returning to God. I will love them freely. And it's without reserve. I will do it. God is not stingy with his love, as we might think he is when we have low thoughts of him, because we ourselves are often stingy with our own love on this side of glory. Perhaps you mix a dependence on God with a dependence on yourself. Perhaps you see yourself reflected in Israel earlier in the book of Hosea at chapter 5, verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Perhaps you were thinking to bring something to God tonight. Perhaps you were thinking to bring something with you to the Lord's table tonight. But the Lord says, I will love them freely. I don't need your payment. I can't accept your payment. Dear friend, the Lord is not found on account of your attendance to the means of grace, but on account of his grace alone. It's a wonderful thing when a saint returns to the appointed ordinances of the church, when they've been neglecting them, such as worship and the sacraments. But it's not returning to religious activity that matters, but embracing God's free grace that's demonstrated in the means of grace, that's set forth in the means of grace. Lord's Supper itself, as we will celebrate tonight, is a picture of God's free grace, his love to sinners. And this should encourage you, friend, if you've come to your sin to see your sinful backsliding in some area of your life, whether it's coldness or neglect or some other thing, that you can return to the Lord, taking with you words, as we saw earlier, and relying upon his promise and assurance that he will heal you and that he will love you. Perhaps you're asking tonight, should I come to the Lord's Supper? Maybe without justification for asking that question. And you're reasoning about your recent spiritual travels since perhaps the last time we met at the Lord's table. How much ingratitude, how many backslidings, how many broken vows? This is a question that 19th century English preacher John Willison addressed in his Sacramental Catechism, one of the many things that he wrote on the topic of the Lord's Supper or preached. And his counsel was this: sorrow for your sin, but do not sorrow as those without hope. Return to God with grief and shame on account of God's triple invitation in chapter 14 of Hosea to return to him. We see that in verse 1 and 2 and verse 7, to return. Return based on the assurance of his pardon of grace to you. Come back to the Lord with all of that, including your record. These words should melt our souls. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. We need to look to the promise. We We need to look to the assurance. We need to remember Paul's words, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words again, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. And also this promise, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. On what grounds can the Lord give penitent sinners such a promise, but that he has turned his anger from them? Scripture is not telling us that he overlooked his anger, but he's turned his anger from them. God has dealt with his holy, righteous anger against sin. And for his children, he hasn't dealt with them on account of what they deserve. But he's dealt with his anger in another manner. He's dealt with it with an eye to the propitiation, with an eye to the sacrifice that his son would bear on the cross, where God would pour out his wrath for sin upon him, so that we could say with the psalmist, indeed, but there is forgiveness, or you could say propitiation with you. A sacrifice that turns away God's anger from his people, that deals with his righteous judgment fully and completely, so that there's no more of your record that remains before God, that you can come and you can trust that your backsliding has been dealt with fully and freely in Christ. This points us to the great promises in returning to God that are summed up in the words of the Apostle John. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so tonight we first see blessed sovereign grace. But we also see in these words of our text, bountiful sovereign grace. The Lord does not only promise healing from our backsliding by his grace, but he promises sanctifying grace. Grace by which we are delivered from the power and the influence of sin in our life. Grace by which we are revived and made fruitful, and we are restored by the agency of the Spirit of God. It's found in the words of verse 5, I will, another I will promise, I will be like the dew to Israel. The Lord not only sheds his love abroad in our hearts as we are united to Christ by faith, but he distills his sanctifying and reviving influence in the hearts of his people. So that we might say, as we find in the end of verse 8 there, your fruit is found in me, that we bear fruit unto him. But notice how it begins with God acting. It's not a deal that we broker with God. It's a sovereign and therefore a gracious working of his sanctifying influence in our life. Earlier in the book of Hosea, dew is used to describe Israel in their vanity as a nation that's dry and unfruitful, fickle, as one commentator has put it. But here the dew stands for God's positive fruit-bearing influences. And notice how it stands at the head of several passages that set before us, as commentator Derek Kidner put it well, imagery from nature at its happiest and most bountiful. A range of pictures of agricultural growth and fruition. Verse 5, grow like the lily, roots like Lebanon. Verse 6, branches spreading and beauty like an olive tree, fragrance like Lebanon. And verse 7, dwell under his shadow and revived like grain, grow like a vine, scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And collectively, they are a picture, Kidner puts it, of Israel revived and reconciled to God. Imagery that presents, as he puts it, freshness. Dew, flowers, fragrance, beauty, shade. And stability. Roots like Lebanon. And vigor, spiritual vigor. Images of growth, branches spreading forth, and so forth. And without the dew, the agricultural season gets cut short. And there's no growth. With the dew, there's revival. Are you in a dry season? The problem Israel had is that she sought out every vanity to provide stability and life and vitality, but it wasn't with God. It was a vain exercise of seeking, but not finding. But the love of God in Jesus Christ, which is offered freely to you in the gospel, is not only the foundation and source of life, but it's also the source of strength and vitality, fruitfulness and security and refreshment and protection. It's the source of true enjoyment, a source of an ever sweet smelling fragrance, all on account of God. Here's our problem. Because of our worldliness, we don't seek these things from God. We don't seek strength from God. We depend on something else. When we look for vitality, are we asking God for it? Are we feeling a need for security? Where are we getting it? Is it from Him? I heard recently that Christians in North Korea, if I stand correct in my memory, don't pray for themselves. They pray for Christians in America. Because their brethren live in a place in which the enemy of worldliness is ever real. And that is the case when we live in a place of relative peace and prosperity. But we need to abide in the light, dear people of God. We need to abide, as we heard this morning, so those united to Christ by faith as branches to the vine. God distills that life-giving spirit upon the soul in imperceptible ways as the believer dwells in Christ. And he's quickened and renewed in his life. That is union with Christ. The gracious love of God brings us into such close fellowship in which we say to God that you are my husband and I put all my trust and rely on all my provision in you. That we don't go somewhere else, and in resting in Him, as McShane put it, unseen, unheard by the world, the Spirit comes and softly fills the believing soul, quickening all, renewing all within. When we cut ourselves off from the source of life, we become as dead branches quickly. In more theological terms, but in beautiful terms, theologian Gerhardus Voss summarized it so well. The fruition of God consists in the reception by us of His likeness into ourselves, so that his beauty of character becomes literally our own. So close and so precious an identification no other love can dream of and no other union attain. In it, the fruit and the tree become one. We feel and taste that the Lord is for our delight. When we come to live and rest and dwell upon Him as our highest good. Well, where should this lead us tonight, this blessed and bountiful grace? Well, it should lead us to where it led Old Testament Israel. To those who return to God, they take words with them on the grounds of God's assurances and promises that we have considered and confess with Ephraim, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" Which we find there in our text, verse 8. Is not idolatry some thing or someone or some idea that replaces what God's love should provide for our souls? And all of this consideration should lead us to say, what have I to do anymore with idols? There's no more room for them. It's a displacing function. We are so filled with the bounty of God's grace to us that we are pulled aside from seeking those idols that we had pursued earlier. McShane reverses the question, is not the love of God enough for thee, enough for you? This is, in fact, one message of Hosea, the dissatisfaction that Gomer had with Hosea's love. But it's not the only message, and it's certainly not the overriding message of the book. The other message that supersedes it all is Hosea's love for Gomer as a picture of God's abiding love for his people Israel, a covenant love that will not let her go. Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. It's God's alluring love in which he speaks into our hearts and he pleads with us to return on account of his grace to us, effectively saying to us, O Ephraim, how can I let you go? And it's a love of God that should so absorb our interests that we are moved to cast away idols in our lives, whether they're idols of money or security or pleasure or entertainment, whether your idols are hidden in otherwise good things such as family or a church family or a brother and sister in Christ, or whether your fear and anxiety are your idols, whether that idol is simply self-dependence or self-righteousness. If we become absorbed in the love of God, we are brought to say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Because my love is found in Christ. And there is no amen here in the book, like what might be found at the end of a New Testament letter. But there is a call at the end of Hosea here, and it's to choose the path of wisdom. Who is wise, verse 9, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Choosing the path of wisdom is embracing the path of the Lord as he shows himself to be a loving God towards sinners. It's coming to the Lord for mercy and transformation, and it's returning to the Lord on account of his grace and not on account of anything else. And it's to finally say with Asaph, who went through his own crucible of temptation, that God is my highest good and there is nothing on earth that can compare to him, that we must bask in him, that we must live in him. Just as Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. May the Lord so bless that we abide in his love all our days. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, your grace to us is without measure, and it extends beyond our own understanding, our own ability to grasp. We pray, O God, by your Spirit distilled in our hearts, that we would truly grasp it, that we would truly seek the path of wisdom and know it. O Lord, write your truth upon our hearts and draw us into such a place, O Lord, that we might indeed say with Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? We confess, O God, that you do not bring the perfection of your sanctifying influence in one fell swoop into our lives, that we are a work in progress. But, O God, we do pray that in that path of progress, even this night, we would have new holy resolve to dwell in Christ, that you would indeed dwell with us by your grace, and help us learn to magnify and exalt that grace that we so often find magnified and extolled in the Psalms and other places of Scripture. Help us be a people who truly praise the work that you have done in Christ, and help us lead others to see the beauty of a God who not only heals backsliders, to see a God who loves freely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.